For the past few weeks, we've been studying Paul's first major correction to this young church at Corinth. For those of you that are visiting today or haven't been here for a while, we're in the study of 1 Corinthians, and we've made it to chapter 3. This is Paul's great appeal for genuine unity inside of the church. This church that's only 3 or so years old. It's a young congregation, and they weren't growing properly. There were divisions and fractions were developing. They were quarreling, and there were groups forming around their favorite leader. And although they are saved, according to Paul, he says they were gifted and graced by God in many ways. The culture of Corinth, their worldliness, man's wisdom had crept in. And Paul pinpoints that this was at the heart of their lack of unity. This week I had the privilege of working with Steve. And he asked me to craft out the outline of Paul's first argument. This first appeal. Hold on 1 second. Do we know anything? Jim? Stomach ache on Carl. Let's stop for a moment and let's give thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we just come before you this morning and give you thanks for Carl's stomach ache. How thankful we are. How we pray that you would ease his suffering, ease his pain. More than that, ease ours. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. Working with Steve this week, so we crafted out this outline. For me, it was a really profitable exercise. And I wanted to share with you because I think it's going to give us a great context for the summary that we're about to hit at the end of this appeal. So the problem that needs correcting is their lack of unity. And Paul is appealing to this church for agreement. He wants no divisions. He wants them united with the same mind and the same heart. His appeal begins in chapter 1, verse 10, and it somewhat concludes in chapter 3, verse 23. So it spans 3 chapters. And Paul provides the source for the answer in chapter 1 right up front. He says it in the form of a question. Is Christ divided? It's a heavy question that we need to kind of keep in the back of our minds, because the answer obviously is no. And the inference that he's making then for this church, then why are you? That's what is kind of the foundation. That's the backdrop for this entire argument, this entire appeal that he makes. Christ isn't divided. Neither should you be. And so he moves on in his appeal with contrasts, several contrasts through this entire appeal. And he uses these contrasts to focus their attention in on the very thing that needs to be corrected. It's a great tool that we use when we're counseling, when we're doing biblical counseling. You kind of start big. Are you saved or are you not saved? Why do we do that? Because if you're not saved, your greatest need is Christ. It doesn't matter what we would counsel you. If you don't have Christ, the counsel is empty. And so once we find out, are you saved, the next question is, are you walking with the Lord or are you not walking with the Lord? Does sin have a grip on you or does it not have a grip on you? Does the Word of God have authority with you or does it not have authority with you? And what you're doing is you're pinpointing, you're isolating, you're coming down to identify what it is that needs to be corrected, what it is that needs to be worked. So that's what he does. First off, he starts in chapter 1. There's 2 kinds of people. Remember, there's perishing and there are those that are being saved. They're easy to spot. Those that are perishing, what do they think of the cross? They think the cross is folly. They think it's moronic. It doesn't make sense, this whole gospel of Jesus and the cross. It's very easy to identify. Those are the perishing. And then those that are being saved, the cross is power. The cross is everything. The cross is what took me from darkness to light. The cross is what opened my eyes. The cross is precious to me. And so Paul indicates that I know which you are. You are those who are saved. He calls them saints. You've been called to be sanctified. So then your power is in the cross. It's one of his first points. He then goes on to another contrast. There's two kinds of wisdom. There's God's wisdom and there's man's wisdom. God's wisdom is Christ on the cross. That was his plan from the beginning, from before time. All of God's wisdom is summed up with Christ on the cross. Man's wisdom is very different. It's everything else but the cross. Man thinks that the cross is a stumbling block. It's folly. And so, those that are God's, who are following God's wisdom, they look to Jesus. Those that are following man's wisdom, they look to themselves. They look to men. Paul brings out the idea that these two wisdoms, this contrast, they're always at odds. Even when they seem similar, they're absolutely opposed to each other. But, Paul says, God's own, they look to him. And Paul indicates at the end of that argument that they are God's own. I know whose you are. You're his. So therefore, look to the Lord. That's his second point. His third point is there's two kinds of Christians, spiritual and natural. Remember the spiritual. Those are the ones who are walking in the Spirit. And then there are the natural. Those are the ones who are walking in their own strength. He goes on to explain that the spiritual are those that are maturing. They're the ones who are growing. The spiritual ones are the ones who are becoming mature. The natural ones, these ones that are walking in their own strength, they're not growing and they're immature. And Paul indicates that they are acting natural, acting immature. And that's exactly what he's starting to point into, right? He's bringing it down. He says, you're not growing. And the reason is you're immature. And the reason you're immature is that you're walking in your own strength. You're acting merely human. So then, having identified the problem, they're immature. They're following man's wisdom. They're using natural thinking versus spiritual thinking. He goes then in, he digs further to root out the specific issue. The specific issue of their carnality. And then he says, basically in chapter 2, you're following men. You're taking sides. You're fighting over which man is better. And he gives them another contrast. Paul and Apollos and Cephas, they're all men. And what are men? Nothing. God is everything. And you're fighting then over nothing. Your whole attention, your whole focus is on the wrong place. You're following these men. You're listening to what they say. And your whole mind is consumed with this. Instead, it should be consumed with him. He's everything. These men are nothing. And he gives two examples. He gives an agricultural illustration. He says, Paul plants, Apollos waters. But it's God who gives the life. It's God who grows it. He then gives an architectural illustration. Paul plans and he builds, and then others build on top of what Paul has built. But Christ is the foundation. God is the architect, and his Spirit dwells there within. God is everything. Man is nothing. His point is that it's all God's plan. It's all God's power. It's all God's Son. It's all God's Word. It's all God's Spirit. It's all God's life. It's all God's ownership. It's all to God's glory. We're God's workers. We're his field. We're his instruments. We're his recipients. And we're his servants. Don't mix it up. Don't follow the servants. Follow the master. Don't get caught up with the tools. Look to who it is that's using the tools. We are nothing. God is everything. Follow him. Fight for him. His plan. His ways. And that's what brings us this morning to this final leg in Paul's appeal. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 11. I'm actually going to try and get through verse 23. We'll see if we get there. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, Each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ God's. It's a great capture of the argument as he pulls it forward. Paul's continuing with his illustration about the building. We understand that the building he speaks of is the church, specifically here, the church at Corinth. And he says here that Paul, a master builder, he was a wonderful church planter. He had laid a foundation. He planted the church. And then he points out that someone else is building on it. Remember, after he left, Apollos came next and he built on what Paul had established. And then Apollos is now with Paul as he's writing this letter. So somebody else is now there building again. In a sense, though, I think what Paul wants us to understand is it's not just the leaders who are building the church, but each one of the believers there. It's kind of especially the leaders, but everyone there was building the church at Corinth. And he cautions them. Do you see what he says? He says, let each one take care how he builds on it. You're taking notes this morning. That's one of the things I want you to take home today. Let each one take care how he builds on it. This is what frames this whole last section and then frames his appeal. You see, you understand what he's inferring with that, don't you? He's inferring that they are fighting and they're acting like mere humans and they're carnally minded so that they are not building the church to code. Right? They're not building the church in the right way. That's what this correction is all about. I see this church that's growing not in the way it should. Maybe it's not even building at all. Right? In fact, by their fighting, they might even be destroying some of what's already been built. And he says, verse 11, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Do you understand what he's saying? When you're bringing in man's wisdom, when you're following men, what do we know about man's wisdom? It hates the cross. It thinks the cross is folly. It thinks the cross is moronic. Therefore, as men, manly wisdom, carnally minded folks start building the church, what's not going to be a part of the church? All that stuff that we think is folly and stupid. We don't need to hit the gospel again and again and again. The cross and the Christ, that upsets people. That confuses people. That's a stumbling block to people. Man in his wisdom thinks we can develop programs. We can develop all kinds of wonderful things. Great helps to the community. Great helps to our people. We can establish relationships and get everyone together. We'll have more potlucks and we'll do all kinds of great stuff. That's man's thinking. And those aren't necessarily bad. But when we try to build the church with those things, that's when we run into problems. Those are fruits of a church that's being built in Christ. We desire to come together. We desire to meet in each other's homes. We want to eat together. We want to be together. Those are fruits, not building blocks. So he says, if you are following men's thinking, think, you'll be messing up. You'll be messing around with the foundation. You're going to be building a structure that doesn't line up with the cornerstone. You're going to be building a building that doesn't sit right on the foundation, which is Christ. The idea of a cornerstone is it becomes that point by which everything else is measured. Everything else in the building comes back to that cornerstone. And so then he really digs in verse 12 and 13. He says, now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. It's interesting. So we all, as believers, we all have this solid foundation of Christ as our cornerstone. And all of us are building something. I want you to stop for a moment in this sermon and think about it. What are you building? All of us, each one as an individual, you're building a Christian life for yourself. Are you not? You're building this semblance of what a life consecrated, committed to Christ looks like. And together, we're building a church, aren't we? All of us are building, and some of us aren't building very fast. Some of us aren't using very good materials, right? And that's kind of his point. We're building some sort of a Christian life. We're building some sort of a church, some sort of a fellowship and service. And some of you are building these great structures. Some are building little small shelters. Some are building by intention, some by accident, some buildings are taking place by neglect. Buildings taking place. All Christians are building. I put a note, look around. Talk to your Christian friends. Talk to folks that are going to other churches, and you'll find everyone's building. Everyone has an idea how to build out this life, this church, this living, this fellowship on the foundation of Christ. You can spot the structures, can't you? Some of them are strong. Some of them are beautiful. Some of them are weak. Some just pathetic. That's why there's so many different churches and ministries and congregations. But this morning, the church at Corinth, it was continuing to be built. And Paul was concerned with the result. That's why he sent this letter. What types of materials are you using to build? And he gives you, guess what? A contrast. Here's another contrast. Gold, silver, and precious stones? Or wood, hay, and straw? Two ways to build. You can build with honorable things, gold, silver, precious stones, or you can build with wood, hay, and straw. I want you this morning to understand he's not speaking of real materials here. He's not speaking of wealth. He's not even speaking of your talents and gifts in this passage. It's a metaphor. And he's pointing to an attitude. He's pointing to a way in which you're building. How are you building? We find that what they build with is going to be tested. It's God's quality control on the building, isn't it? He tests it by fire. And what are you going to find? Things that survives the fire are going to be rewarded. Things that get burnt up are going to be lost, wasted, or worse. So obviously what Paul wants them to do is he wants them to build with gold and silver and precious stones, not wood, hay, and straw. So we get a little help from Paul in his letter to Timothy about what he's talking about here. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. This isn't exactly the same imagery, but it's very, very similar. And the ideas that he's putting forward are very, very similar to the ideas he's putting forward to the Corinthians. Verse 20, now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use. Listen to these things. Set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. See the linkage here? He's giving you the same type of pictures here. Gold and silver, honorable. Wood and clay, dishonorable. And what does he say about these honorable vessels? What does he say that the attributes are of gold and silver? Cleansed from that which is dishonorable. Set apart as holy unto the Lord. Useful to the master. What does that mean? It means it serves God's purposes. Ready for every good work. Industrious. Always ready to get to work. Flee youthful passions. You know what that is? Flee immaturity. Some of the same words are used there that are used in Corinthians. Flee this idea of immaturity. Pursue righteousness. What is that? Pursue God's ways. Pursue faith, love, and peace. And I love the last one. Along with. Do you see the unity there? You're to come alongside. You're to be of the same heart and mind with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Those other folks who are doing what? Calling on the Lord, not working in their own strength. You are to unify with those who are calling on the Lord for his help, for his strength, for his wisdom. So building with gold and silver, it needs to be clean work. How do we clean the work? Christ. Set apart unto the Lord, serving God's plan, industrious, mature, pursuing God's way alone, getting along with, uniting with those who also call on the Lord from a pure heart. Paul wants them to consider, what are you building with? What are you building with? And it's a good question for us, isn't it? Is it honorable or dishonorable? What you're doing as you're building this life, this Christian life that you call your own, this church, this fellowship of believers that we call our own, what are we building with? That's the question he's asking the Corinthians. Are you using honorable things or dishonorable? Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw? What he's pointing out to them that obviously there's a lot of combustible material being used in the Corinthian church building project. Do you get what I'm saying? That's what his whole inference here is. Folks, I'm letting you know when I give you this contrast, I've already told you you're mature. I've already told you you're acting carnally. I've already explained to you that you're fighting. Those aren't the things that are honorable. Those are the things that are dishonorable. And now I'm giving you this contrast. There's things that are going to withstand the fire, and there's things that are going to get burnt up. And right now, Corinthians, you're building with materials that are going to get burnt up in the end, and you're going to escape by the skin of your teeth. Because you are believers. You are saints. But you're spinning in circles. He wants them to repent and to fireproof their work, doesn't he? It's a great question for us as well, isn't it? What are we building with? The things that we're building here as a church, the thing that we're building in our lives, will it withstand the testing by fire? Does it line up with God's code? Are we following his word? Are we listening for his voice? Is the Spirit leading us and moving us? Or are we coming up with all these great ideas on our own and thinking, well, let's just throw enough things on the wall, something's going to stick. That's man's thinking. What are we so busy doing? Are some of the things that we're doing going to get burnt up? Are they going to blow away? Thinking about it this way, what are those things that we're doing that God's going to reward? You know, one of the things as I was thinking about this is we always think, oh, the things that God's going to reward are these big, giant works, right? These great works of faith, you know, the great stadiums filled with folks walking down, you know, to the altar. There's always going to be these great, great acts, these great things that God's going to reward. What has he been saying all the way through Corinthians to this point? It's the small things. It's your weakness. It's your foolishness. It's those things that are not that I turn into great things. To my glory. On the same way, those efforts that we think are going to get burnt up, we always think, oh, well, that's the small stuff. Nobody cares about that. That's just, you know, nothing. By the same logic, those are the things, right? It's those subtle little tiny acts of obedience when no one's watching. I will tell you that at the end of the day, there's when I pray and I thank the Lord for the victories and seek his forgiveness again for the failures, it's an amazing thing as you start to mature. He brings to mind the most subtle little things that everyone else, you'd share them to someone else and they just kind of roll your eyes at you, right? That's a big thing? Oh, if you only knew how big that was in me. Those little obediences, those eyes that normally would go here and they don't, they turn here today. Those feet that walk sometimes too often in this direction today took a couple of stumbling steps in the right direction. That's what he's talking about here. It isn't how big, it isn't how mighty, it isn't how wealthy, it isn't all these grand works. Just make sure they're his works. What's he calling you to do? What's he equipped you uniquely with to serve him? How has he moved in your heart to minister, to share? Some of you might not be called out to go pass out pamphlets on the pier. Some of you might not be called to take on a ministry up in front. But I promise you, he's called you to something in this body. Every single one that calls this church home, he's given something very unique, very special, that only you can do. To the level, to the way he wants it done. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Are you looking for those things? Are we evaluating? And so many of us are involved in 25 things. And if we were to, at the end of the day, look at it and go, how much of it's going to get burnt up in the fire? How much of it is just spinning around? You know, some of you, I've given the leaders in this church a book to read, The Trellis and the Vine. How much of it is trellis work, structure? How much it is living work, the vine work. Remember, God's wisdom, he uses the weak, the foolish, the insignificant to confound the strong, the wise, and the privileged. So build carefully with honorable fireproof materials. Verse 16. Scary. I want, you know, if I had an organ right now, I'd give you a minor chord. Here comes a minor chord in this argument. Listen close. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, it's not good for them. God destroys them. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Couple of points I want you to draw into this point that he's making right now. First, there's two words in the Greek for temple. One of the terms refers to the actual temple, the building, the structure that you can go look at in Jerusalem. It's a place. The other, the one that's used here, is naos. It refers quite frequently in the scriptures to the Holy of Holies. And more often in the New Testament, it refers to not the physical temple, but the spiritual sense, the place where God chooses to dwell. It's the place where his presence is. Look at John. Turn with me to John chapter 2. I'll show you how the word is used in two different ways. John 2, verses 19 to 22. Starting with 19. Jesus answered them. I'm sorry, let's actually go a little bit before that. Start with 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem in the temple, right? That's the Heron. He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, Heron, with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables, and he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, naos, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you see the difference there? There's a difference. He's talking about the physical temple, and he's talking about a spiritual temple. He's talking about himself. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. You'll see this term used again. Ephesians 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple, naos, in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So I want you to understand first as we look at this, is this temple that he says, are you aware that you are the naos? That you are the place that God dwells? Church at Corinth, this is the place where God has his Spirit dwelling. Now, the second point I kind of gave to you, right? He's speaking to them as a church, as well as individuals. But here I think the context is much more as the church. Later in chapter 6, he's going to use the same term in context as individuals. Every believer, each believer, a temple, a dwelling place for the Spirit. Other places in Scripture, you see the entire church of God, right, is a dwelling place for God, a place for his Spirit. But here in context, it's the Corinthian church. Do you, Corinthian church, not know that you are God's temple and his Spirit dwells in you? Do you think about that enough? In your own individual lives and in our corporate life as a church, God, holy God, chooses us, chooses we to live. His presence amongst us. Paul continues in verse 17, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. To fully comprehend this thought process that Paul's trying to give them, I wanted to remind ourselves of how God protects his holiness, how he thinks about his place, the place where his presence dwells. Turn back to 2 Samuel. It's a familiar passage. People read it and they use it in a lot of different ways, but it's a great passage. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. They're bringing the ark back. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. Harsh. Right? As we read that, we go, wow. We think in our own minds he was doing something to keep the ark up front. But the word there for his error is important. You know what that word means? It means rashness. Rashness. When you pull it out in its context, it means too much familiarity. carelessness. They're having this grand time bringing the ark, but they'd gotten careless, too familiar with God's presence. They lost the holiness of God. You know, when it says rashness, another one that we could use for it is fast and loose. They were playing fast and loose with God's presence. First Chronicles, you don't have to turn there, but First Chronicles 15, 13, 15 offers more exposition on this Samuel passage. And it says, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us. Listen, because we did not seek him according to the rule. So the priests and Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles, as Moses commanded, according to the word of the Lord. You know what we understand? What Paul's saying is that God cares about his holiness. It matters to him where he dwells. That's the ominous tone in this section. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys the temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Do you hear his voice? He's saying, people, God's presence is in you. It matters. It matters that you're fighting. It matters that you're quarreling. It matters that you're dividing. It matters that you're bringing the world in. It matters that everyone else around that church is looking at you and sees no difference in you than that which is going on in the world. It matters. This point should wake us up. When we come to worship, we come into the temple of God. When we gather together, his presence is here. We don't have to wait for his presence. We don't have to draw his presence in. We're believers who are coming together, each one of us indwelt with his Spirit, which means when we come together, his presence is here. When we teach, it matters. When we fellowship together, it matters. When we sing, when we plan, when we meet in our home Bible studies, at karate, at Awana, it matters. His presence dwells here, and he protects his holiness, even if we don't. That's the scary part. He will protect his holiness, even if you don't. So it matters how we build. It matters how we live. It matters how we worship. It matters how we serve. God will protect his holiness. And he begins to wrap it up in verse 18. And you understand now the context. Let no one deceive himself. If any one among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he better become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly, it's foolishness with God. For it's written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they are futile. What's he saying? If you think you have the answers from your experience, if you think you have the answers from your knowledge, if you think you have the answers because you were good in business, that you're highly educated, that you have great wealth, or that you're following someone who has any of those things, be wary. You better get back to being foolish. Become a fool, right? That's the context in the world's eyes for Christ. You better come back and follow Christ. You better come back and put your faith in the cross. You better come back and trust and follow God. You better start letting the Spirit work. And you better start building on his foundation, not yours. that you may become wise. He uses two examples, right? God catches the wise in craftiness. He takes that from Job 5:13. You know the context? Eliphaz is speaking to Job and he's saying, God is like a hunter catching Job. What had Job done? He had depended on his own reasoning rather than accepting God's wisdom, if you know the story. Job started going, well, I know I've not done this, I've not done that. And he started reasoning in a man-centered way. And Eliphaz says, he caught you. You didn't just accept what God said. You were going to reason it out. Second example he gives is from Psalm 94. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And in Psalm 94, the psalmist is mocking all those who think they can outsmart God. They can go their own way without consequences. That's the context of both of those. Do you understand what he's saying then? Do not be deceived. You're not going to get away with it. Your sins will find you out. When you build with wood, straw, and hay, it will burn. Sometimes it will burn in that day. Sometimes it will burn right before your eyes. You better become a fool for Christ. Come back to the cross. Come back to God's wisdom that man thinks is crazy. And start building with gold and with silver and with precious stones. And so the conclusion then builds, so let no one boast in men. Are you tracking with them? By this point, if I'm a Corinthian, it's like, only you, Lord, only you. You know, I give. I'm not listening to these guys anymore. It's just you. Enough, Paul. Move on. His last point. All things are yours. All things are yours. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Do you hear what he's saying? Why are you fighting to have Paul? Paul is mine. No, I've got Apollos and I've got Cephas. And what Paul says is, you got all of them. They've all been given to you. Why are you just satisfied and being content with one when I've given you all of them? Not only have I given you them, I've given you the scriptures, I've given you the word, I've given you life, I've given you death, I've given you salvation, I've given you forgiveness, I've given you mercy, I've given you comfort, I've given you everything. Why are you so satisfied with the crumbs? I think he says it more completely in his letter to the Ephesians, which we read for our scripture reading. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and this is where we close. Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Listen and see if you don't understand this better. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, and you were sealed in the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Do you see what Paul is saying? All things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's. and Christ God's. So you pull it all together. He says, so start building with the right stuff. God's stuff. Stop following men, follow Christ. Get away from man's wisdom. Take God's wisdom. Stop walking in the flesh. Let the Spirit do His work. Grow up. Stop fighting. Get together in one mind, heart, in Christ. For you are saints, being sanctified, not lacking in any spiritual gift. And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You know what I just did? I went through each of His points backwards. Doesn't it make sense? He takes us down to the core of our issue, and then He brings us back. Because you just look at those passages and just walk back. You are His own. He's given you everything you need. Start building with the right stuff. Let's have the musicians come forward and get ready to sing hymn number 293. Rise up, O church of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O church of God. His kingdom tarries long. Bring in the day of brotherhood. End the night of wrong. Rise up, O church of God, the church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where His feet have trod. As followers of the Son of Man, rise up, O church of God. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all.